Good morning. Like Chris said, I work at Providence under Josh, which is Robert's son-in-law, so pray for me. I just love the fact that you guys are doing it as a church plant. I mean, like, you don't have a lot of paid staff. You guys just have elders that get it done. You have volunteers that get it done. And I just think that's a beautiful thing, you know, for you guys to come together every Sunday and do what you do. And look at what's here. You know, it's just awesome. And I also want to thank the elders. I know that it's a very big trust to have somebody from the outside come and bring the word before your people. And so hopefully by God's grace, we'll steward this well today. But we're going to be in Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 14, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 7, verse 13. You know, I was getting ready for this sermon, and the way the calendar fell, I actually did not teach the last 3 weeks, so I like really got to cook this a lot. So it's gonna be a sermon that cooked for 3 weeks is what it's gonna be. But you know, I was thinking through sort of understanding how Pharaoh is and how Pharaoh functions as a leader in Egypt at this time, and the thing that seemed so eerily similar to me thinking about Pharaoh is the way that Pharaoh felt towards and about Yahweh God that seems to mirror totally where our culture is right now. You turn on the news, and inevitably what you're faced with is some like new way that the culture is finding to celebrate and to champion something that is just like totally against God's word. And it feels like every week there's this new thing in our face where the world is applauding some new way that we can be anti-biblical. And the funny thing about Pharaoh was Pharaoh, like us, lived in a very universal, pluralistic culture, right? Where culture nowadays celebrates diversity of food, diversity of ethnicities, diversity of cultures, and diversity of religion. Celebrated, right? We want to honor Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, whatever it may be. And everybody is sort of taught that we're going to get along and live happily ever after. And the problem only exists when one religion is so dumb as to pronounce that it is the supreme religion and that it is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, now, all of a sudden, all this pluralism like takes up arms against whatever person or religion is proclaiming that theirs is no longer good enough. And you know, Pharaoh would have worshipped like over 100 gods. There was a god of the Nile, there was a god of fruitfulness, there was a god of fertility, all this stuff. And y'all, Pharaoh never had any issue with divvying up his tithe and his praise with over 100 different figures. When Pharaoh started to push back was when Yahweh God comes into his palace through the medium of Moses and Aaron and demands that he release some of his workforce. And so what I found so interesting about this chunk of scripture versus where we are today is just like Pharaoh, I think kind of the heartbeat of the culture of America is that everything's all good until somebody comes in claiming that there is some sort of absolute supreme path and you either yield or you don't. And so keeping that in mind, I want to read you a riveting passage of scripture called the genealogies. Lots of good baby names in here, like Nepheg and Zikri. I think they're going to outpace James in 2025. Amen. So let's pick up in verse 14. These are the heads of their fathers' families, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their family records, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, by their clans, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi, these are the clans of the Levites according to their family records. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri, the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, and sister of Nashon. She bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, the sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Aaron's son, Eleazar, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas, not Ferb. These are the heads of the Levite families by their clans. It was this, Aaron and Moses, whom the Lord told, bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt according to their military divisions. Moses and Aaron were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in order to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. On the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I am telling you. But Moses replied, in the Lord's presence, since I am such a poor speaker, how will Pharaoh listen to me? The Lord answered Moses, see, I have made you like a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. You must say whatever I command you. Then Aaron, your brother, must declare it to Pharaoh so that he will let the Israelites go from his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not listen to you. But I will put my hand in Egypt and bring the military divisions of my people, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the Israelites from among them. So Moses and Aaron did this. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh tells you, perform a miracle, tell Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh. It will become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. But then Pharaoh called the wise men and sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and they also did the same thing by their occult practices. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a serpent. But Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. However, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not listen to them as the Lord said. Okay, seems like following Moses and Aaron's failed attempt at reaching Pharaoh the first time seems like a very strange place to just kind of lay this massive chunk of genealogies. It's not an ad for Ancestry.com. Actually, this worked like very well in the mind of the ancient Hebrew writers. So I want you to notice what we read right before the genealogies. Check this out, chapter 6, verse 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them the commandments concerning both the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. Now I want you to notice the verse immediately following the genealogies, which is chapter 6, verse 26. It was this, Aaron and Moses, whom the Lord told, bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt according to their military divisions. Moses and Aaron were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, what I believe this genealogy is doing that is very important is that kind of up until this point, it's been easy to follow this idea that like Moses is God's man, right? He was born miraculously placed in this basket, found by Pharaoh's daughter, raised by his mother to go back to Pharaoh's daughter, prince of Egypt kind of thing. And then all of a sudden, there's this random Aaron guy, who in the next few chapters actually is used like interchangeably when Moses goes before Pharaoh. And so as we're going to read, as we just read, it's not Moses that lays down his staff that turns into a serpent, it's Aaron. And so kind of out of nowhere, we went from having this one solo guy who was very obviously chosen by God from his birth to now having sort of a two people functioning before Pharaoh. And I think the reason that this genealogy is there and the reason that it goes all the way back to the patristic period, talking about Reuben, which was the brother of Joseph, and it goes all the way forward to Phinehas, which is Aaron's grandson, not Moses. I think the reason for this is twofold. One, this is proving Aaron's pedigree. This is a genealogy of Aaron, not Moses. This is placed here in between chapter 6 and the story of chapter 6 and the story of chapter 7 because the Hebrew author cared about proving that Aaron had a good resume and that it actually made sense for him to work with Moses. You're not just going to hire some random guy off the street to go be an advisor for, you know, the president. Second thing, though, the reason this genealogy is reaching all the way back and reaching all the way forward is I think that the Hebrew author was very interested in telling his audience, y'all, the purposes and the plans of God for Moses came long before Moses, and they extend long after Moses is going to die. Y'all, God didn't just make this up on the fly. He has purposed the story of redemption in his heart long before Moses and way after Moses. The purposes and plans of God go backwards and forwards, and this random guy with Moses is not just some random guy. This random guy with a good resume. Now, verse 30, Moses again says what he said over and over. He says, I am a poor speaker. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Right? Remember, this is one of the most powerful, actually, ruler and nation in the world at this time. And God goes and finds some random shepherd in the middle of nowhere with a stutter, and sends him in front of Pharaoh to make demands that Pharaoh just, on a whim, relinquish this huge portion of his workforce. And no doubt, y'all, Moses felt like he was unworthy. I would have felt like I was unworthy. I think anybody going in front of the leader of China right now and being like, hey, bro, how about you just release a couple hundred thousand workers for free, and you know what, let's do it and say that we didn't. That's intimidating, especially when you can't speak very well. Now, whether this is a lack of faith on Moses' part, whether this is part of God's plan, maybe those two things blend, it's not super clear. But God decides that he's going to send Aaron with Moses. But then in chapter 7, verse 1, we've got maybe the most jaw-dropping part of this whole story. God says to Moses, the man, I have made you like a god to Pharaoh. Okay, so does this mean that God's literally turning Moses into a higher power? No, not it's not that at all. Pharaoh literally believed that he was the result of the sun god, Ra, laying with Pharaoh's mother. Out comes Pharaoh with this like dead set mentality on this belief that he's literally half God, okay? Pharaoh could not be challenged. He could not be questioned. His father was Ra, the sun god. There was no way in Pharaoh's mind at all that anybody, regardless of how qualified you were, whether you were the foreign king of another nation, nobody comes up to Pharaoh making demands, throwing their weight around, okay? And in comes this random shepherd, and we've got literal chapters of dialogue here. Anyone else, more than likely, it would have been, kill him. Just like that, Pharaoh snaps his fingers, he's beheaded, he's thrown underneath the jail. But this doesn't happen with Moses. Doesn't happen with Aaron. These are two old guys. One's 80, one's 83. They're walking in there. Aaron's got a stick. It's probably a cane, right? Let's be real. He probably needs some assistance in the desert sands. And they go in there before Pharaoh multiple times, and they live to tell about it. So the fact that Pharaoh didn't just immediately kill them gives us a little insight into how Pharaoh probably felt threatened. Now, God says, I will make you like a god to Pharaoh. And I think that this sort of gives us some insight into what's happening within Pharaoh. A little bit of inner turmoil here. I think that Pharaoh's fear is piqued. But I also think that Pharaoh's pride is piqued. You see, God had purposed, when he goes and tracks down Moses in Exodus chapter 4, he had already purposed that Pharaoh's heart was going to be hardened. God had purposed this for one very explicitly clear reason, that God was going to make his name known in Egypt so that the whole world sees this one truth: the purposes and plans of Yahweh, God of Israel, to use everything to bring himself glory cannot be questioned and cannot be stopped. And in the ancient world, much like the modern world, you've got publishing companies, you've got media companies, you've got governments, you've got teachers, you've got every single person from every walk of life you can imagine using everything at their disposal to steal God from Yahweh and put it on their self. Because the promise to humanity, reaching all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, is that God doesn't want you to do blank because he's afraid if you do, man, you'll just be just like he is. And so this is a conversation between some shepherd and his brother with the most powerful ruler in the world being fought over one hot currency. Who's going to get the glory? Pharaoh thinks it's going to be him. Moses and Aaron say it's not so. But this is a battle over whose plan to get the glory is ultimately going to reign supreme. And so I think Pharaoh is afraid. I think Pharaoh is arrogant. I think Pharaoh is looking for an opportunity here to squash these silly peasants, but not with like a death sentence, with exercising the fact that, dude, I am literally the son of a god. I will win this. So here's what happens. Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh. Pharaoh's pride is piqued, but verses 3 through 5, God makes it clear one more time. God has devised a plan to send Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh, telling Pharaoh to repent, basically, and to let the people go. And then God says, oh yeah, by the way, I'm going to make double sure that Pharaoh doesn't repent and let my people go so that I can stretch out my hand against Egypt so that even the Egyptians know that I am Lord alone, Lord of all and deliverer of my people. God is taking extra measure to remove all doubt that Pharaoh is complying so that when God comes in and asserts himself as Yahweh Lord, there is no doubt in anybody's mind if Pharaoh's first place or if Yahweh God is first place. God is using the sovereign hardening of Pharaoh's heart to bring himself glory, even though in using the sovereign hardening of Pharaoh's heart to bring himself glory, he makes it difficult for his own people. The purposes and plans of Yahweh God to use everything that exists to bring himself glory cannot and will not be stopped. Pharaoh, thinking he's the most powerful ruler in the world, naturally is going to require some sort of sign, right? You've got these two guys just kind of coming in out of nowhere, making these demands, let my people go. And God tells Pharaoh, or he tells Moses and Aaron rather ahead of time, hey, here's what you're going to do as a sign for Pharaoh. The reason that Pharaoh was going to require a sign is that Pharaoh wasn't just going to turn over this huge portion of his workforce without arguing first. And Pharaoh wasn't going to just be convinced by a compelling argument that Yahweh God was supreme. Pharaoh wasn't going to be moved by really anything unless the thing that was on the side of Aaron and Moses proved to be something that was so great and powerful that even Pharaoh couldn't stop it. So now, here we are, verses 6 and 7. Aaron and Moses know that Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened. Pharaoh knows that the last time he saw these guys, they made a very unimpressive attempt to liberate his people. God tells Aaron and Moses, hey, go up and tell Pharaoh that Israel's my firstborn son, and if you don't let her go, I'll kill your firstborn son. Well, Aaron and Moses get to Pharaoh, and they're like, hey, we want to know if you can let the people go for a few days so we can have like a celebration. They were afraid to say what Yahweh had commanded them to say, and now he's sending them back, telling them to double down, comma, plus I am going to make sure, like I said before, Pharaoh doesn't listen, because I'm going to prove to everybody that I am God. And so these two old guys are standing in front of the most powerful ruler in the world, about to perform this sign. So Moses and Aaron did this, just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Aaron, when Pharaoh tells you, perform a miracle. All right, so God had crafted into his master plan this opportunity for Pharaoh to speak and request that Moses and Aaron do something powerful. And God, not shying away from the opportunity, also tells Aaron and Pharaoh to take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent. Remember, this had happened in the desert just a few chapters before when it was just Moses. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh just as the Lord commanded to do. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. So here it is. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. That's miraculous. Not super surprising, because they're functioning as the mouthpiece of God. But then Pharaoh called the wise men and sorcerers and magicians of Egypt, and they also did the same thing by their occult practices. That's almost even more miraculous. I'm not really surprised that the people that God had appeared to, one of them God had appeared to in the form of a burning bush, throw your stick on the ground, it becomes a snake. Hand in pocket, hand out of pocket. Leprous, not leprous anymore. If this doesn't work, I'll turn the water of the Nile into blood. There was a very obvious supernatural ability of Yahweh God with Moses and Aaron. This should come as no surprise to us Christians. God is powerful. He can do whatever he wants. But to think that Pharaoh's guys were able to just see what Aaron did, turning a stick into a snake. When was the last time anybody in here just threw something on the ground and like, dang, it turned into a live animal again? These guys say, I'll raise you one. How about we make multiple snakes? The fact that this just happens in the story, there's no pause being like, oh wow, Pharaoh really had some access to occult practices here. This shows you that this is not just a natural, atheistic, materialistic leadership of Pharaoh. This is quite literally almost ancient Egypt movie supervillain of uses his armies, but like also uses spells and wizards and stuff. And it's not even, there's no insinuation in the text that this was metaphorical. There's no insinuation in the text that this is alluding to some sort of other thing that wasn't really a live serpent. So now the stage has been set. Pharaoh says, I demand that you show me a sign because I know I have enough crazy power somehow to raise whatever you do. And so here comes this showdown, right, between Pharaoh and the men of God. And all of the sudden, each one threw down his staff, and it became a serpent. But Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. However, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord said. Okay, so multiple snakes here, one snake here. We don't know how many. It was multiple versus one because there was multiple sorcerers. All of them come in together. I like to envision this as like one big vacuum, and then they're just gone, and everybody's like, whoa. The word used to describe what happened is swallow. This specific Hebrew word for swallow is used twice in the entire Old Testament. Do you want to know where the other one is? Good. This is an awesome foreshadowing of the plans and purposes of God and the sovereignty of God. This word swallow is used once when Aaron's snake swallows up theirs. The second time it is used is when the Red Sea closes in on Pharaoh's army and swallows them up. This was a glimmer of what God was going to do to Pharaoh through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart so as to prove, I am Lord of the oceans and I will do whatever I want. This was just part one of an elaborate plan that God had purposed in his heart before eternity passed to demonstrate his lordship to the nation that had enslaved his covenant people. Battle of the snakes, no small glimpse here. This is about God demonstrating that whatever the medium is, he will use it for his glory, and that the plans and the purposes of Yahweh to use everything to bring himself glory cannot and will not be stopped. Now, if you are like me, you were probably wondering this whole time that it kind of seems a little weird that he would use snakes. Everybody knows there's one real famous snake encounter that happened just a little bit before in the book of Genesis, where a serpent approaches God's children and seemingly ruins everything. Even in the defeat of this serpent in Genesis 3, the prophecy was that there would be a crushing of the head, but there would also be a bruising of the heel. And then we don't hear anything about a snake until we get to Exodus 4, and God tells Moses, throw your stick on the ground, and it turns into a snake, and Moses was afraid. And now we fast forward to Exodus 7, and here they are in the temple, another snake story. We don't hear anything about snakes, then you get to the book of Numbers, and snakes are used as a judgment on Israel because of their disbelief, unbelief, and they're venomous. And the antidote was build a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, look and live. And then Jesus in the gospel says, just as the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And so we see this gospel narrative reaching the purposes of God all the way back to the creation story and all the way forward to the redemption of the nations through the work of Christ on the cross. And somewhere in between, we've got this crazy conundrum with Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh going down. So this is the part where I get to be nerdy and show you what I've studied this week. There is a crazy, crazy thing that I found in this story on the Hebrew languages. Now, what I'm about to say has a lot of information, and you've probably never heard anything like this before. That's okay. If you would like more info, come see me. I've got the articles, and Brian McKeag backs me on this. If you know Brian McKeag, he's got Jesus hair and he wears Crocs, so obviously he's right. You go to Genesis chapter 3. The word serpent appears. You go to Exodus chapter 4, where Moses is in the desert. The word serpent appears. You fast forward to Exodus chapter 7, the word serpent appears yet again. And here is the crazy thing. In Old Testament Hebrew literature, there is a word called a chiasm, which basically references the symmetrical structure at which the prose on the paper is written. You don't care about that. What you care about is that this actually makes this whole snake language really interesting. Here's how. In Genesis chapter 3, when Satan appears to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent, the word for serpent used is the word nahas. When God comes to Moses in the desert and he's by himself and he throws his stick on the ground and it becomes a snake, the word that is also used is nahas. Now the word nahas is the ancient Hebrew word that literally just means snake, serpent. But when we get to the palace in Exodus 7, they're not using the word nahas anymore. They're using a Hebrew word called tanin. And the other place that you often see the word tanin is in reference to the ocean. In fact, the first time we see the word tanin in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, when God creates the sea, and the word literally used is that he fills the sea with sea creatures. That's tanin. So we have Tanin in Genesis 1, and we have Tanin in Exodus 7. We have Nahas in Genesis 3, and we have Nahas in Exodus 4. Tanin on either end, Nahas in the middle. Now, the interesting thing about the word Tanin is that it's not just talking about sea creatures. Rather, the word Tanin was a metaphor or a picture that was represented by sea creatures as this massive, chaotic, untamed, unconquerable force of nature. So when somebody from the ancient Near East read the creation story and they got to Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, what they understood was that as God was creating everything, he was actually creating order out of chaos, which is a very interesting fact. Funny enough, in modern day, if you go to Africa, there's still this wide-held belief that there are literally lake spirits at the bottom of Lake Victoria. And that it's things that we can't really understand. It's not really in the Bible. It was always this ancient Near Eastern idea that there were unconquerable, uncontrollable forces of nature at work in the waters. Leviathan also has been translated as Tanin for all of you Bible nerds. So what's going on? You take all this, put it in a big pot and stir it around. Okay, here's what you have. Functionally, you have the United States invades Canada. We enslave Canada. A couple hundred years go by, a little while goes by, and some random farmer from Canada comes to the White House, and he takes out his wallet, walks up to the president, throws his wallet on the ground, and it turns into a bald eagle. And in come five of the greatest five-star generals the United States have ever seen, and they throw their wallets on the ground, and they turn into bald eagles, and all of a sudden, the generals, bald eagles, get killed by this random farmer. The reason why this all matters is we see snakes in other places outside of just the Genesis account. Did you know that the mascot for the militant might and power of the nation of Egypt was literally a snake? When we dug up King Tut's tomb, and we have now this mental image of what pharaohs looked like, the pharaonic headdress that was on King Tut's tomb was shaped because it was supposed to look like a cobra. When northern and southern Egypt merged and became one nation, the sign that they had merged was two snakes intertwined with each other. So the mascot for the people that were enslaving God's chosen covenant people was the animal from the creation account that seemingly ruined God's plan for mankind. It doesn't get any more connected than this, and here is the point. You put this in a pot and stir it around, and you get this national mascot being used as the vessel to show that the nation that is being told to let go, the Israelites, is secondary to Yahweh God. And oh, by the way, if you've read the Genesis account and you thought that the serpent was currently getting a leg up on Yahweh, you're wrong, because Yahweh uses whatever he wants, whenever he wants, for his own glory, even if it means using a snake to take on Pharaoh on his home court to liberate his own people. And so God used this opportunity to show that just because it looked like in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent had gotten a leg up on Yahweh, no, absolutely not. He is coming into Pharaoh's home court, hardening Pharaoh's heart on purpose, using the snakes on purpose, defeating Pharaoh's people on purpose, so that when he stretches out his mighty hand over Egypt, there is no doubt in anyone's mind that Yahweh is Lord of all, and his plans and purposes to glorify himself cannot and will not be stopped. That's why he used snakes. Because in the ancient world and in the early gospel writings, the looming question was always, is this Messiah Jesus finally going to defeat the evil one? And this was a foreshadowing of the fact, yes, absolutely. A snake may have caused the fall of man in Genesis 3. A snake may have been the mascot for the nation that enslaves God's covenant people, but the serpent never has been, and the serpent never will be any match for the purposes that Yahweh has to bring glory to himself. And here's the end of this chapter. Pharaoh ultimately denies the obvious conclusion that he is no match for the God of Israel. He hardens his heart. Now, I don't know who's in this room, if you're in Christ, if you're not in Christ, but what I see as we land the plane is this very obvious gospel presentation and this fact that the curse of sin on our lives is not that we just wake up as a child and want to be Hitler. It's not that we just wake up as a child and want to be the most grossest, grotesque, sinful being that we ever can be. No, that's not what the curse of sin did to humanity. What the curse of sin did to humanity is that from the day we are born until the gospel does a work on our heart, we are determined to do one thing. Take the glory that belongs to Yahweh and steal it so that we can lavish in it. We want to be number one. We want to have the nicest house. We want to have the nicest car. We want to have the cutest dog. We want to have the most money. We want to be the most successful. I will not bow my knee to Yahweh because in the American dream, I am number one. And the gospel story is that if you do not submit to Yahweh God, it doesn't just mean wrath down the road. What it means is that you miss the best part of being alive. The best thing about being alive is that we get to live every day as image bearers that reflect the glory of God. And any time that isn't spent reflecting the glory of God is time wasted. And we ultimately learn through the New Testament that whether we submit or we don't, we're either going to glorify God as Father or we're going to glorify Him as Judge. And so when I see this Pharaoh story, it's this gospel presentation that Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived a perfect, sinless life, fully God, fully man, for 33 years, and died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and offers you forgiveness, justification of sin, redemption, adoption, understanding, new identity, purpose in Christ. He offers you all of those things. But what so often is communicated from churches is that you almost have to put on the shelf having fun. You almost have to put on the shelf living a good life and instead just pursue this horrible, tyrannical, covenantal submission to this God that wants to make your life miserable. And this is why that's so wrong. Even when we're Christians, however much difficulty God allows to exist in our life, He's not doing it to make life less fun. He's doing it to prove that even in the hard things that He leaves lingering, He is making you more like Christ so that He can glorify Himself. The real gospel allows for hardship and it allows for difficulty at the same time giving you a new existence and a better life because even the hard stuff is just small stuff because it helps us glorify God. So I don't know if you're in Christ today, but the gospel is that if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, you will be made new. And you can finally see what it means to be made alive. And you can see for yourself, from the fan's perspective, what it looks like for God to use anything and everything to glorify Himself. Now, not going to lie, I got the planning center. I don't know if Robert comes up now or if I'm just supposed to pray. Okay, all right, well, I'll pray then. Amen. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to be in your house. Thank you for who you are and all that you've done. Thank you for the purposes and plans that you have for our lives, for our souls, for our marriages, for our children, for our future, for our country, and whether it looks the way we want it to look or whether it feels like it's falling apart, God, I pray that you would give us the faith to see that through everything, God, you are supreme and you are bringing glory to yourself. God, I pray that our desire would be one thing and one thing alone, and that is to glorify you, however much it costs and whatever it takes. God, we pray this in your name. Amen.